Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 23. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in hope and thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If, with Christ, you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask his blessing and guidance. We thank you, Jesus, for the word that you give to us. We thank you for the liberty that we have in you by your Spirit to receive this word and to understand this word. We pray, Lord, that in the preaching and hearing of this word, that we would recover again the freedom that we have in you to worship you, to glorify you, and to do only the things which you command, and to find our joy and our peace only with you, always and forever. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. The 20th chapter of the Confession speaks of two topics, really. Christian liberty, the freedom that we have as Christians to do those things which God has given us to do, and liberty of conscience, the freedom that we have from the rules and commandments of men to impose upon us, in the name of God, things that God has not said to do or to believe at all. I thought Colossians 2 would be a nice introduction to this because it details in the first 15 verses or so the work that Christ has done for us, and reflects then the first chapter of the confession of this first paragraph of this chapter of the confession of faith. The liberty that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have in him. And then because there's always in our own hearts and sometimes in the church this idea of extra, of more rules, of creating a better way or an additional way of following after Christ. We have these last few verses of Colossians discussion about the freedom we have in Christ to worship him as he has given to us by telling us what it is that we're to come to him with and what we must do. Colossians in these last few verses frees the church from the idea of particular holy days or particular things to drink or not drink, particular things to eat or not eat, particular ways of prayer and worship that God has not commanded but are really just the invention of somebody's ungodly mind. And the last few chapters of this in the Confession of Faith, few paragraphs rather, in the Confession of Faith, speak to that as well. So let's begin first of all with this. The liberty that believers have through Jesus. And we're reminded in this, it's declared to us, what Jesus has done for us. He has freed us to serve Him. We're not under bondage to anything or anyone because Jesus has given Himself to free us to serve Him in all things. Think about what Jesus has done. Titus 2:14 tells us that Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we're to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, and Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus has freed us from all the obligations that men might put on us. He has freed us from dominion to power and sin, from the dominion of power and sin, so that we might glorify Him. He freed us in order that we might serve Him, and we serve Him by being zealous for good works. We serve Him by waiting for His return, knowing that He will come again to deliver us from the wrath to come, a wrath from which we've been delivered initially by believing in Jesus and our justification. But a wrath will be made apparent to all the world when Jesus returns again in judgment to judge the living and the dead, in which the final judgment of God upon all peoples and all nations will be made known and declared. We have been set free from the curse of the law and from God's curse upon sin and upon those who commit sin by believing in Jesus' death on the cross for what it is, the atoning sacrifice, the completing sacrifice, the fulfillment of all the sacrifices that God had commanded. Because in Jesus, that perfect blood has satisfied the wrath of God. That perfect sacrifice has satisfied the justice of God. And all who come to Christ, all who rest in Him, all who flee to Him, all who stay with Him, are forever justified by God and received by Him, never to be forgotten, never to be cast out. So, this is the liberty that we have. We're free from a bunch of really bad things, but we're also free to do a lot of really good things. Things that we are free from. We are free from the guilt of sin. This is not a small thing. Because the guilt of sin is in two things. One, and this is the lesser one, we feel guilty when we do wrong. And so people don't want to feel guilty. Well, if you are in Christ, and if you confess that sin, you don't need to feel guilty. You can say, no, that's not true. That emotion does not apply here because I've been forgiven by Christ. I've confessed my sin in general and in that particular to Him. And I've repented of it, and I'm now walking in Him. So it gives you that assurance, that peace of mind that so many of us want. But that peace of mind is only real when we have come to Christ and confessed our entire life and our entire being is sin and our sinful nature and the outworkings of that sinful nature are paid for by Christ on the cross. Because somebody can be guilty and not feel guilty. Prisons are full of people who are like that. The streets are full of people who are guilty but don't feel guilty. It's not enough to feel okay. You have to be okay. And only in Jesus can you actually be declared to be acceptable to God. Can your guilt be taken away? You may not feel that guilt. Don't wait until you feel bad to confess something that the Scriptures tell you is wrong. Confess it. And have done with it. And if God needs you to have the feeling to help you stay away from that, He'll give you that feeling of guilt or shame. But don't wait until you feel an emotion to do the thing that you know is right. In this case, to confess your sins to God. We are free from the condemning wrath of God. Scripture teaches us, page after page after page, that God is a righteous judge and will by no means clear the guilty. Those who live in their sin, those who hold on to their disobedience, are going to suffer the wrath of God. They'll suffer here in this life to some degree. They will suffer eternally in the life to come. When they stand before the judge and cannot look to Jesus as their righteousness, and are in this place where they simply cannot deny the righteousness of God, the existence of God. There will be many so-called atheists that day who will recognize that they always believed but never loved Jesus. We are free from the curse of the moral law. And this ties in with the rest as well. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, that we all break. Now we're grieved for breaking them in a way that we weren't before. Those moral laws, the Ten Commandments, showed us where we were going wrong. And sometimes, as that do not touch wet paint sign does, sometimes that moral law provokes something in us to do what's wrong, which shows again how perverse and how fallen our natures are apart from grace. But Christ has paid that curse, and we are set free from that. We're set free from bondage to Satan and the dominion of sin. We're not in slavery any longer. We may feel it sometimes, and there may be unsanctified parts of our lives that we're struggling to see set free from the dominion of sin. But as a whole, as a person standing before God, we're not under bondage to Satan. We owe him nothing. This is why Jesus has come. Paul tells his listeners that he's come to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's who we are as Christians. We're sanctified by faith in God. We have received forgiveness of sins. We have a place among those who are sanctified by faith in God. We have been delivered from darkness into light, and we've been delivered from the power of Satan to the power of God, from the power of one who would only seek to destroy us, to the one who's given himself for us, who's died that we might live in him. And Paul tells us, declares to us, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, there are days and there are moments when you feel like, that's not really true. It seems like sin is really doing a number on me right now. And there are going to be days like that. And you have to work through those days. You have to confess that sin. You have to work to obey the promises of God and the law of God. You have to repent of what you're doing and change your mind up and train your mind to think in the ways that it ought to go, and to train your emotions to feel what they ought to feel in appropriate ways, so that they don't lead you into further sin. But if you are in Christ, sin has no dominion over you. No obligation do you owe to sin or to the evil one. The only obligation you owe is to Jesus. And the obligation you owe to him is obedience and praise and thanksgiving because of what he's done for you. We are free in Christ from the evil of afflictions. And what I think the confession means by that, and certainly what the Bible means, is that bad stuff happens a lot. And sometimes it happens because we're pretty stupid people. And we do bad things, and the consequences of it just multiply upon us. But in Christ, those things turn to our benefit. Even the things we do as believers that are wrong, God is pleased to use in some way for his glory and for our good. And the afflictions that we have come upon us, not because of our sin or our stubbornness or our foolishness, but because of simply living in a sinful, unbelieving culture and world, God is pleased also to use those for our sanctification. Again, Romans 8:28. I don't read this lightly. I want you to feel the weight of it. You've heard it before, but feel it now. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Those who love God, all things work together. It doesn't say all good things. It doesn't say never bad things. It says all things. And this includes the afflictions that we find ourselves under at various times. The psalmist understands this. Psalm 119, verse 71. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. In other words, the psalmist says, I disobeyed, I did what was wrong, and I suffered for it, and it was good that I suffered for it, because now I know what I ought to be doing. Now I know the consequences of sin and disobedience. I'm grateful that my dad spanked me. I'm not grateful for every time he did it, because sometimes he did it wrong. But by and large, it was a good upbringing I had. I was held accountable. I suffered for my stupidity as a child, for my foolishness as a child. And my mom and dad were both good about that. And I'm thankful for it, because I might not have learned any other way than through that rod. I think most of you will say the same thing. Even as adults, we still need that rod of affliction sometimes. Because sometimes our stubbornness goes bone deep. And it takes the work of the Spirit to expose that and expel it from us. We are free in Christ from the sting of death and the victory of the grave. We live in fear of death. We think about death a lot. Well, I do. Maybe that's some bit of unhealthiness on my part. But I think about death a lot. I think we all ought to think about death. We ought to think about death the right way, though. There comes a time when we all will die. We ought not to give in to the mood and the emotion of our society and say, live forever, conquer death, and you know, eat all the right things and live forever. You should eat all the right things because you should live as long as God wants you to live so you can serve Him and glorify Him. But in the end, we all die. Jim Morrison, the lead singer for The Doors, wrote a book of poetry. It's either the book of poetry or his autobiography that was titled, No One Gets Out Alive. And that's true for us. Unless Jesus returns, we're all going to die. How do we deal with our impending death? How do we live in light of that death? We live knowing that death is not the last word. That for Christ there is resurrection for those who die in Christ. Death is not the end. Death is a doorway into the fulfillment of glory and joy and hope. And so we can, as Paul mentions to the Thessalonians, grieve as those who have hope. Because we know that beyond this life, beyond this existence, lies an unfathomable peace with God. And a joy with Him that can't be recounted in human words, but will be revealed for us one day when we see Him. In Christ, believers are free in positive ways. And all those things were negative. This is what we're free from. In Christ, we are free in our access to God. We don't have to come to Him through the priest. We don't have to come to Him through daily sacrifices. The way to heaven has been opened by Jesus' death on the cross. This is what Paul speaks about in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. God is not distant from you any longer. He's not walled off from you. You're not in a cage from which there's no way out. No light shining in and no light escaping from within. God has freed you from that cage. God has set your feet in a good place. He's directed your eyes to Himself in heaven and made Himself known to you in Christ. And He receives you, blesses you, embraces you, as you would your own son or daughter. Because He loves you. And wants you to speak to Him. Wants you to have fellowship with Him. Wants Him wants you to enjoy Him as He enjoys you. All that is given to us in Christ. We're free in our obedience to Him. We've all had those times in our lives when we've done what we're supposed to do, not because we wanted to, but because we knew the consequences would be bad if we didn't. Writing a paper that we didn't want to write, we wrote it because we didn't really want to see that F on our report card. Doing chores around the house that we don't really want to do because we really don't want to face the one who holds us accountable for doing those chores. And you can go on and on with that list. You do that from fear. And it's better to do the right thing from fear than to not do the right thing at all. But it's no credit to you if you only do it from fear. Well, in our relationship with God, in our being called to serve Him, that fear motivation is way down on the list. We still fear God and revere Him because He is the maker of all things. We live because He spoke us into existence as a race and within our mother's wombs. We know that He has the power of life and death over us. And so somebody who is that majestic and grand and powerful ought to be feared. And we know that He is righteous in all His ways, and we're not righteous in any of our ways. And so we ought to be afraid of Him. But He has come near to us in Christ to reveal Himself not just as august and majestic and glorious and fearful, but also as loving and tender and compassionate and welcoming and taking us up into His arms and holding us close to His side. We are free to serve Him not from fear, but because we love doing what He tells us to do. He enjoys our obedience in some anthropomorphic way. He takes delight in what we do to Him, what we give to Him. If you've heard this before from me, your child does some incredible artwork when they're 2 and 3 and 4. They're masterpieces, aren't they? And you want to make sure everybody knows, so you put them up on the refrigerator so that all the other children know. Well, this is what God does with our good works. He displays them. He receives them. Because He's delighted with us. So we are pleased to serve Him and bring Him whatever we can. Although it's not perfect, although it's not all it should be, we know that He'll receive it because He loves us and won't cast us away. He's convinced us the truth that He is our Father. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And a like verse, Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The relationship has changed. God is still judge, and He is still Lord, and He is still King. But now, in Christ, He's also our Father. A Father who loves us and cares for us deeply. A Father who loved us so much that He allowed His Son to take flesh and to be a sacrifice for us. This is the power and the love of God the Father for us. Now, some would say that this is a radically different thing than what was known in the Old Testament. You know, one of the questions comes up, well, this is what we have as Christians because we see Christ and we know Christ and we know what He's accomplished. What about those folks in the Old Testament? How did they get saved? And the reality is they were saved the same way that we are, by faith in the promises of God. They only knew the promise of God, but they repented of their sins and trusted that promise of God. And so we, likewise, repent of our sins and believe in the promise of God who's been revealed to us as Jesus. So salvation, Old Testament, New Testament, by faith in God, either way. But yet, not yet, in the Old Testament, it was a harder road to go. Although they had the same confidence in prayer, they had the same freedom from sin. They had the same appreciation of God in their lives and what He would do for them. The same liberties that we know were also known and enjoyed by them. Yet in Christ, we enjoy a fulfillment of the freedom. We're free from the ceremonial law. We're free from sacrifices daily. Free from making visits to Jerusalem and walking 20, 30, 40, 50 miles three times a year to make those sacrifices. We're free from all the ceremonial laws about cleansing and ritual defilement and discharges, making us unfit to be able to go into the presence of God for worship. All that's taken away from us. Because of who? Because of what? Because of Jesus and His death on the cross. Hebrews 4:14 following. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is the high priest who fulfilled all the ceremonies. All that is done away with. And Christians who convert for Judaism and still practice these things haven't yet understood the freedom they have to leave those things behind. But we do. And we bless God for those who believed Him in the Old Testament, who stand to us as models of obedience and faithfulness to God under difficult times and in difficult circumstances. We have greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. We know that because of Jesus we can pray. We know that God hears us and that God invites us to come to Him. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, that our hearts have been converted and made new, our nature's been reborn, our bodies washed with the pure water of baptism, the work of the Spirit in cleansing us from all sin and guilt and filth. And this is what we have that the Old Testament believers didn't have. Same faith, same privileges, but greater freedom, greater access. It's a reminder not to go back to the Old Testament to find in it a way to live, but to find in it rather examples of faithfulness among those who serve God. Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things. And in Him we have liberty to enjoy God, to worship God, to obey God, to do good to one another in the name of God, to bless and love and care for one another, away from the confines of the law that only revealed our sin, away from the penalties of the law, because Christ is our freedom. So that would be one sermon by itself. I'm almost tempted to stop there, but since I do want to get through this confession at some point, I want to do the next couple paragraphs as well. We owe obedience supremely to God, who alone is Lord of the conscience. That's the second paragraph that we look at. God alone is Lord of conscience. We don't owe obedience to anyone but God when all is said and done. Now, God has set up certain lines of authority and hierarchies. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you. You may live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. See, Jonah, I can memorize that, and so can you. This is what God calls us to do. There is that honoring of authority that He's given us to do. But that authority is only to be honored insofar, only to be obeyed rather, insofar as it commands the things that God has commanded and doesn't command us into sin. God alone is Lord of the conscience. There's only one lawgiver and judge, and He who is able to save and to destroy. Who is that? It's only the Lord. He's the one that we answer to in the end for all that we've done and all that we've thought. But sometimes we like to help people along with that by, well, judging them as well. So James warns us, who are you to judge your neighbor? Each one serves his own master, and the master we serve is God the Lord. And so we ought not to be too quick to impose upon others other rules and other obligations, thinking that that is the way they ought to go. It's God alone who can say these things. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls. We, each of us, belong to the Lord. Now, this does not mean that we don't have a relationship with one another. We'll look at that in the next couple paragraphs. But it means that our primary duty is to God. That God alone is the one who judges us. And he judges us by his standards and by his commands. We're free from the doctrines and commandments of men. Free from those things which are contrary to the word of God. Free from those things which are beside the word of God. And this specifically is spoken in regard to matters of faith and worship. Now this is one of the conflicts that Jesus had with the Pharisees. They have not just the law of God, but also their interpretation of the law of God. And they were judging Jesus and the disciples and others, not by the law of God, but by their interpretation of the law of God and the additional laws they piled on top of that. So Jesus is in a discussion with the Pharisees. He and his disciples are accused of not washing their hands before meal. Not a matter of hygiene. They just weren't washing their hands properly before meal, as the Pharisees believe they ought to. But there's nothing in the scriptures about washing their hands in the way the Pharisees would tell them to do. And so Jesus confronts them on that. On the one hand, the Pharisees are happy to add a law. On the other hand, they're happy to disobey a law by their greed and by their misinterpretation. They understood that you were to take care of your parents. That you could set money aside for them and you ought to provide for them. But they found a way to set that money aside for them and still have it for their use, satisfying their greed. And Jesus says, you guys are hypocrites. You miss this and you miss that. You do this thing wrong in the name of God. You do this thing wrong in the name of God. And none of this is in Scripture. As Isaiah says, you teach in vain the commandments of men as if they were the commandments of God. And in Christ, we are free from those commandments of men that men masquerade and promote as the commands of God. The good ideas that we ought to follow. Peter and John refuse the ecclesiastical authority of the Sanhedrin. They're told, don't preach this Jesus. Don't preach him. If you do, we will beat you. And they preached and they were beaten. And they still preached. Because the Sanhedrin had no authority to tell anybody to be silent about Jesus. You can't be silent about Jesus. The ascetic practices that Paul refutes in Colossians 2, 20 to 23, another example of this, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, but there is no value in actually stopping sin. Our denomination for a long time held that to be a member, you cannot drink alcohol. Then we got past that, but it was still held in a rule for the elders and deacons, the officers of the church, no alcohol. We rightly overturned that 20 years ago. It was finally done away with because we were trying to be wiser than God. We need to be careful. When we make rules for people to follow that seem good to us, to make sure that they're actually in line with what God is saying and doing and commanding. The Catholic Church is full of rules that you have to follow. Ways of crossing yourself when you enter into the sanctuary. The right number of prayers to say in penance to earn your forgiveness. The right way of genuflecting before the crucifix that's hanging in their wall. They make an image of God and then are angry when you don't respect that image that they're told not to make by Scripture. Now, this is not a recipe for anarchy. It is instead a warning for those who who are in positions of authority, whether in the family or whether in the church, to be careful to hold people to the Word of God and only to the Word of God. And to not make the keeping of additional laws necessary for salvation and freedom in Christ to be attained and kept to. We need to direct people to the Word of God. And the whole Word of God. Genesis to Revelation. Looking at it systematically. Taking a subject here. Looking at it in Genesis. And then Leviticus. And then the Romans. You need to take it biblically, theologically. Seeing how the flow of salvation. How the story of salvation is beginning in Genesis. And is completed in the book of Revelation. Centering always in Christ. Requires an understanding of the whole Scripture. And that means we read the whole Bible. We read it to one another in family worship. Or if you have a prayer partner, you read it to each other there. You discuss it in Sunday school. Hopefully your preacher does a good job bringing it out to you in the morning and evening worship on Sunday. But you don't just leave it on the shelf. Only for Sundays. You take it in. You drink it in. You indulge yourself in it. Because that is where the commandments of God and the love of God are made clear to you. When we obey these things because we're told to believe them, even though they make no sense to us and no argument is made to us, we betray liberty of conscience. And in the end, we begin to kill our soul, begin to kill our reason by living according to human law and human dictate as opposed to what God has said. That's why we're at pains to explain the Word of God. Some may disagree with what we say. That's okay. Well, not really okay, because all we believe is right. Okay? Silly grin on my face when I say that. What it means, though, is that there will be disagreements within the church. No congregation, no theology gets it all right. But you go back to the Word of God. And you work it out on that basis. And that means knowing the Word of God and saying, where is it that God has said this? Can you tell me by direct command? Can you make it clear to me by a line of argument that's rational and logical and faithful to the rest of Scripture? It's not just by direct command, but also by inference and deduction that we come to know what the commands, what the Word of God is. And it's also by that same Word of God that we put limits on ourselves as individuals and as pastors and elders and as a denomination, saying, we are not to speak to this. God does not speak to this. We are not to speak to this. So the individual is free in their own conscience to deal with that particular matter. So we do this with politics. A lot of us have different ideas about politics. And if we were going to build a church based on our politics, some of us would be here, some of us would not be here. Maybe nobody would be here but me, because I have my own politics. But we don't talk about that. We talk about the law of God. Now that impacts on what our government ought to be doing, what our economics ought to be. But you can be a Democrat or Republican, you can be a liberal or conservative, and find a home here, because Christ is the matter. Christ is the point. Now, growing up in Christ directs us to certain things, but that's not the gist, that's not the core of salvation. So, Christ alone is Lord of the conscience. Also, a shorter note here, the third paragraph says that Christian liberty is not liberty to sin. There are some who would teach and have taught and lived it out that once you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven, you can do what you want to do. Because it's all free. They're all forgiven. This is the slander that's made against Reformed theology, Calvinism in particular. That because we believe in the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, the perseverance of the saints, we also, they falsely accuse us of believe that it doesn't matter how you live. But of course it matters how you live. Because believing in Christ means you are a changed person. Your heart has been made new. Your nature has been reborn. Your mind has been redirected. Your desires are being transformed from things of earth and things of sin and things of wickedness to things of heaven, and things of the Spirit, and the things that are righteous and good and true. So to say, well, I'm free in Christ of the penalty of sin, therefore I can go sin, you don't understand your salvation. You don't understand what it is that Jesus has done. In fact, to go into that sin and to continue in that sin after professing faith in Christ is to show that you never understood Jesus to begin with. And so it condemns you again because you've misunderstood God. You've misunderstood salvation, and you're using Jesus as an excuse for your sin. This can come in subtle ways. Substance abuse. It's okay if I struggle with this because God has forgiven me. And so you may take the fact that God has forgiven you as a license to not struggle so hard against that sin. Some men have misunderstood the commandments of faithful fatherhood and being a faithful husband as a reason to justify their cruelty to their wives and their children. Confusing the fact that God alone is Lord of the conscience also with the liberty to sin and justifying sin as righteousness and all of that. It's not just a theoretical discussion that we're having here. How we treat one another is described for us and bounded for us by the Word of God. And we can't justify our bad behavior on the basis that God says so, because God does not condone bad behavior. God does not justify sin. He condemns sin. And in Jesus, He condemns sin in the flesh. So, don't take your sin lightly. Don't think that God takes it lightly. Kill the sin. Mortify it. Put it to death. As John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Don't justify or excuse the sins, the evil that you do, on the basis that they're going to be forgiven anyway. And so it doesn't really matter that much. If that's what you think, you may not be forgiven at all. And you'll have a judgment to pay that you will never pay off when you see Jesus. Finally, Christian liberty does not conflict with a lawful exercise of ecclesiastical or civil power. Christian liberty does not conflict with lawful exercise of ecclesiastical or civil power. There's always a little bit of an anarchist, at least in me, that says, well, I'm free in Christ, so I don't have to answer to anybody. Wrong-o. You answer to your husband or your wife. You answer to your parents because they are the lawful authority set up by God over you and with you to either rule you or govern you or hold you accountable to the things that you say and do. God has set up the church, the elders of the church, as that governing body of the church by which the church is guided and taught by, and also in which individual members are held accountable by, and to, and sometimes even disciplined by. That's the church. Outside of the church, God has also set up, actually I shouldn't say outside, but in addition to the church, God has also set up the civil government. And they have their area of responsibility. And so one cannot claim, because I'm a Christian, I don't have to do this thing the government tells me to do, because the government has no authority to tell me to do that. No, the government does have authority to tell you to pay taxes, to follow the traffic signals, to follow the speed limit. Your employer has authority to tell you what time to be at work and what time to go home from work and what kind of work you should be doing. This idea of Christian liberty does not mean that we do what we want to whenever we want to, and it's all blessed by God. It means that we're free to serve Christ in the way that Christ has appointed for us to serve Him. And that way of service will vary from relationship to relationship and sphere to sphere. Within the family, within the home, within the job, within the church, within the civil government. So one cannot say, because I'm a Christian, I don't have to obey. Well, maybe not. But that's an application of the principle, not the principle itself. If the government tells you to do something that's sinful and against Christ, you ought to disobey it. If your elders tell you to do something that is sinful and against Christ, you ought to disobey your elder. The churches and the governments are here to give lawful blessing and lawful encouragement and lawful instruction to the people that are under them, to whom they are accountable and to whom they are responsible and for whom they are responsible. And that is found in the Scriptures. We have the moral law within us that was placed in Adam by virtue of his being made in the image of God. It was his understanding of that, our understanding of that, was defaced, marred by sin, but now it's recovered in the Ten Commandments. It's recovered in Christ, and we know what we ought to do. We know what we ought to be like. And we go back to that as the basis of these things. We learn to do what's right by appealing to the law of God, and we learn to avoid what's wrong by appealing to the Word of God. Where that wrong is commanded or encouraged by someone otherwise in lawful authority over us. The government is there. The civil government is attested to by Romans 13, also by 1 Peter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And Romans 13, verses 1 to 8, you can read on your own, also expounds on that. Our liberty in Christ does not conflict with ecclesiastical rule and church government. And that there is ecclesiastical rule and church government is testified to throughout Scripture. Two verses from the New Testament. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Hebrews 13, 17. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And be at peace among yourselves. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 13. And these things are all given to us by God, ecclesiastical and civil rule. They're meant to uphold and preserve one another. The civil rulers are to see to the protection of the church and the upholding of common peace and the common good. The church is given to the world to proclaim the gospel and to make better citizens, even of those who are not Christian, just by setting the example and the standard for righteous and good behavior for all to follow. When people in a church get out of line, the church is given the authority by its elders to deal with that in righteous ways, not doing whatever seems good to them, but disciplining and instructing and redirecting in accordance with God's word. The civil government is given that same kind of power over the civil actions of all those under its care, including members of the church. The Catholic Church is a terrible example, but a great example of what happens when a church views itself as exempt from civil control. And that's always been the case. You go back to the early days of the Catholic Church, and I think it was Henry of Navarre, who couldn't be seen as an active ruler unless he was proclaimed by the Pope of Rome to be so. Continues on today when the Catholic Church protects criminals among its lot who preyed upon children and other innocents by saying, well, we're just not going to deal with it. We're going to cover it up and not report it to the authorities. Decades and decades this is going on, and only now coming to the fore. Of course, the Catholic Church as an institution has its issues with that. Protestant churches, though splintered and not bound together in one great institution, can do the same sort of thing on a much smaller scale. Just because you're a member of a church doesn't mean you can't be prosecuted for a crime against God's law and against the civil laws. It reflects God's law. Those who resist this lawful power in civil or ecclesiastical sphere, government or church, are to be held accountable by those in authority each sphere, because that resistance of lawful power and commands of government or church is itself resisting God himself, who ordained both powers to govern his people and to bring peace in the world. So it's right and necessary for there to be church discipline. And it's also right and necessary that there be civil punishments to those who break the law of the land. However, the government cannot command the church to do what God has forbidden. It cannot command a believer to sin. And so God is still the ultimate authority, and there's a place for Christians to engage in civil disobedience. You think of Daniel and his friends in the book of Daniel as being a case in point. Yet at the same time, not doing it high-handedly, but being willing to submit themselves to the judgment of the ruler, trusting that God would vindicate them if such needed to happen. We're set free in Christ, and there's so much that we are free to do. You should never be bored. There's always someone to love, always someone to call, always something to pray for, always someone to lift up to God, always some bit of goodness that we're called to do in thanksgiving to God, not out of fear of him, but in thankfulness to him because he saved us and delivered us. We're not to see ourselves as victims, and we're not to see ourselves as being put down by the powers that be, when Christ has set us free from all those powers in order to enjoy him and to glorify him with the liberty that he's given us to serve him all the days of our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for this. We ask that you would bless us and keep us in all these ways. These, Lord God, are major issues for us in different ways. The whole issue of the civil and the secular and the church coming together is worthy of great discussion on its own, and by your grace we'll come to that in a few weeks' time. But Lord, we pray most of all that our hearts would be right before you in Christ, and that whatever it is that we understand or don't understand, we pray, Lord, that we would know and believe and rejoice in the fact that you love us in Christ, and that in Christ our sins are forgiven, and that in Christ we've been set free to love and to glorify you, and to love and build up one another. We give you thanks, Jesus, that you have done all of this, not because you had to, not because we deserved it, but because you loved, and you loved us. And so we understand that we love because you loved us first. We praise you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.